That's Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you or persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Those of you who were here 2 weeks ago will remember that we looked briefly at the opening words of Jesus in this passage in Matthew's Gospel that's come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. I want to emphasize that it says that he sat down to teach his disciples. So that's a very specific thing. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. Therefore, these words are for you. But we mustn't expect the world to live in the way that is described here, because they can't, any more than you could before you became a Christian. Until you are born again, life in the kingdom is an alien concept. It's an alien way of life. But when you join the kingdom of God, when you become one of God's children, and you're born again, everything changes. And I think it's really important to understand that. Change is not just inevitable, it is essential. It's part of being a Christian. I'll say more about that, probably. One of the things I said last time was that the Beatitudes that Adrian has just read so well for us, these are not a set of guidelines to live by. Neither are they a list of things that we've got to achieve in order to enter the kingdom of God. They're actually a description of those who belong in the kingdom of God, which is why last time I entitled the talk, "How Do You Spot a Christian?" This is how you spot a Christian. This is what a Christian looks like. But only because of the work of Jesus on the cross, not because of anything in us other than Jesus. Before we start, I want to just pick on something I didn't mention last time. These verses here all begin with the word "blessed," and some translations change that to "happy," and I'm not happy about that. And the reason I'm not happy about that is because the description of these people are people who will be happy, but that's not what "blessed" really means. "Blessed" has the connotation of being approved. If I bless you, I approve of you. If we bless God, we are approving God. And therefore, when it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," it says, these people are approved by God. So it's far more than just being happy. Anyway, back to verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Last time we discovered that the poor in spirit basically are those who recognize their need of forgiveness and the fact that they can't change themselves. They can't deserve a place in God's kingdom by themselves. It's impossible. Isaiah, faced with the holiness of God, cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He knew his sin. Peter, when he met Jesus for the first time, says, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." He was ashamed of himself in front of Jesus. Paul wrote those words in Romans 7, verse 24. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then praise God, he says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. But this is the experience of people who come face to face with God. And as I said last time, one day we will all literally come face to face with God. But you can meet him now. And when you do, the same thing happens. And it's the essence of becoming a Christian. These people who are poor in spirit are completely overwhelmed by the holiness of God and immediately ashamed of their own sinfulness. If you know what I'm talking about, if that's your experience, you are a Christian. For us today, being poor in spirit means being aware of our need for forgiveness, and that the only way our sin could be forgiven was by God himself becoming a man and allowing himself to be put to death on a cross in our place. That's why Jesus died, to save us because we couldn't. I quoted Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as saying, poverty of spirit is to feel that we are nothing. And we look to God in utter submission to him and complete obedience, dependence upon him. Am I poor in spirit? Am I aware that before God I am nothing? Do I look to God in utter submission to him? No arguing, no excuses, no trying to get out of it or find an alternative way. Complete submission to him and complete dependence upon him. Or do I think, oh, no, I can do this without God. I don't need God to help me. I can manage this. In fact, I do this really well. Why do I need anybody to help me? The fact is that when you see God, pride, self-assurance, self-reliance just go out the window. Jesus went on in verse 4, he said, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he saw the state of the people and they didn't see themselves as he did. He saw them living under the power of sin, controlled by the evil one, living godless lives without knowing the living God and on their way to hell. And he wept, he mourned for them. And this is saying, those who mourn, those who see their sinfulness and are horrified by it, appalled by it, and accept that without God they're lost, they will be comforted. So it's about being convicted of your sin and then really, you know, being heartbroken for the state of my soul. And mourning leads to repentance. And I pointed out last time, John the Baptist and Jesus, both of them, when they began their ministry, they started with the same message, which was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repentance, I said, means turning away from our old life without God and turning back to God, submitting to God, submitting to his authority in our lives, wanting to do his will. Wanting to do his will. And with repentance comes forgiveness, and with forgiveness comes the joy of knowing God, of seeing him at work in our lives and around us. That's the joy that we have as believers. We see God every day doing things in us, doing things in the people around us. Not great miracles that the world would recognize, but we see the activity of God and the presence of God. And we begin to change. Jesus described it as being born again. We begin to think differently. We've got new direction, new purpose in life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Philippians 2 verse 13 says this, and I love this. It said, it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God gives us the desire, in other words, to do what he wants. And not only that, he gives us the ability to do it. The desire, so often we stop at the desire. We have the desire and we say, I can't do it. Of course you can't do it. That's the message. But the message is that God will do it through you and in you and with you. Even in fact, in spite of you sometimes, which I think is wonderful. I can't say a lot more about that today. I'd love to. And the thing is, although we may not see the change in ourselves, others will. Others will. I often say to somebody, I've said to more than one people, what God has been doing in your life, I've seen the change. And they say, I don't see any change in me. I said, well, I do. I see it. Because the Holy Spirit begins to produce in us the characteristics of Jesus. It's his work. I love Galatians 5:22. I'm sure you all do. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we cherry pick from that. We say, I'm not bad at that, but I'm terrible at that. I think I'll pray about that. Well, you should pray about that. But all of it is the package. It's all Jesus. It's all the way he wants us to be. And his plan is that we will be. That's the introduction. So this week, we come to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, the word that has been translated from the Greek here, it's not important what it is. But the word translated as meek can also be translated as gentle. I'll let that sink in for a minute. Gentle. Are you gentle? Or humble? Or mild? One thing it doesn't mean is weakness. The world confuses meekness with weakness. It's quite opposite, actually. It's very different. A meek person is a very strong person, but he's a person who is in control. The word that's translated meek, actually, can be applied to wild animals when they're tamed. And I love the image. I don't know whether you know anything about horses, but if you've ever seen a wild horse or somebody trying to control a wild horse, as opposed to a tame horse, which just lets you get up onto them and off they go, that's the comparison, because the horse doesn't lose any of its strength and power. It's still a horse. It can still gallop a man if it wanted to. It could trample you to death, but it doesn't. It controls. It's learned to control those instincts. So the meek are those who have learned to control those human traits and instincts that take them away from God and into things they shouldn't be doing, because they've submitted to God. In a general sense, it's about being quiet, gentle, righteous, and obedient. It's not the same as humility. I could say something about that, but I haven't got time. A person who's meek shows it by listening to others and then acting according to what they hear, according to somebody else's opinions and desires. They take that into account. That's meekness. A meek person overlooks or forgives insults or hurts. They say, I'm not going to let that get to me. I'm not going to let that get between me and the person. When uncomfortable things happen over which we have no control, we tend to feel frustration and anger and bitterness. But the meek person remembers that God is in control. And in the midst of their suffering, they find peace. So many people say to me, I can't find peace. I can't be a Christian because I haven't got peace. No, you haven't got peace because you won't let God give you peace. That's why you haven't got peace. You're holding on to those emotions that control you, that make you angry and bitter and frustrated. You don't have to. You don't have to be directed by those things. Remember that God's in control. Whatever has happened, he's got a reason for it. And it's a reason for good. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, bearing with one another, putting up with one another, you know? In Colossians 3 and verses 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. That's nice, isn't it? You are dearly loved, holy and dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. There's no get out here. It's a deliberate acceptance of undesirable circumstances. That's what meekness is. It's recognizing that what's happening now is just part of the bigger picture, which I don't see, but God does. And let me get this absolutely right. This is not resignation. You know, this isn't saying, oh, well, that's just the way it is. That's not right at all. It's not just the way it is. It's the way God has allowed it to be. That is holier than fate. Fate is rubbish. Anyway, finally, meekness means controlling our tongues. And I mean by that not failing what feet. I can't control my tongue. Not saying what we feel like saying. You know, the words come, the thoughts come, the emotions come. Don't let it out through the mouth, because once it's out there, it's out there. Don't. That's what meekness says. Meekness says, I won't. I've got those feelings and thoughts, but they're under my control. I can not say that. I don't have to say those things. Jesus is described as meek. And people think that meant he was all weak and wishy-washy and namby-pamby, you know. Not at all. His meekness was demonstrated in the way that he dealt with suffering. He was silent. He let them do what they had to do and what they were going to do. And he didn't have a go at them. He didn't do anything. He just allowed it to happen. He submitted to it because he knew it was the will of the Father. That doesn't mean that because he was God, it was easy, by the way. If you read Matthew 26 and verse 39 in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is his prayer. It says, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. And he prayed that three times. May this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. The second time he said, Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. And then it says he left them, went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Jesus was in a state. But he knew he had to go through that. And he said, okay, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it because it's what you want, Father. That's meekness. That's strength. That's not weakness at all. Moving on to verse 6, the next thing Jesus says is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this to me is crucial. This is the central point of what Jesus is saying in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. If you get this and nothing more, you'll have got the rest. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Get the image of an animal or a person out in the desert, and they've had nothing to eat or drink, and there's nothing there except barren wasteland. The plants are all dead. The ground is dry. The rivers have disappeared. They are desperate. Their thirst, their hunger drives them and threatens to kill them, actually. But it says here, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, which is basically right standing before God. I want to be approved by God. Am I desperate to be approved by God in that way? I know he's forgiven my sin. I know he loves me. I know he died on the cross for me. But do I want those words, thou good and faithful servant? I do. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. It seems to me that once we understand how serious our sin is and how total our dependence on God is, it becomes natural to want to be like Jesus. Jesus becomes our role model, our hero, if you like. You know, the one we look up to, the one we want to be like. People who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness are longing to be like Jesus, if you want to put it in a simple way. Do you long to be like Jesus? If you don't, why do you call yourself a Christian? I know that sounds harsh, but I'm saying it to myself. You know that every time. Whatever I say, it goes through my head 50 times first. This is the turning point. Everything else that Jesus says follows on quite logically. So I'll just go quickly through the rest of it in a few verses. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy, I looked this up because I wasn't quite sure what mercy means, you know. But the dictionary says mercy is compassion or forgiveness when it is within our power to punish. Think of the judge, you know. It's within his power to punish the person before him. But he says, no, I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to show compassion towards them. That's what mercy is. In other words, mercy is a choice, as so much of the Christian life is. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about the ungrateful servant? If you don't know, it's in Matthew 18. This man who's been let off an enormous debt by his employer. And he's so grateful, he goes out and finds a fellow worker who owes him just a few pence, and he has them thrown into prison until they pay. That's not grateful. That's ungrateful. And the word says that we should forgive others as we have been forgiven. That man showed no gratitude at all for the huge debt that he'd been let off. You and I, every debt, every sin, every evil thought or deed we've ever done and ever will do, God has said, it's forgotten. And somebody does something to us and we say, oh no, I don't think I can forgive them for that. How can those words come out through the lips of a Christian? I'm not saying it's easy. It's desperately hard to forgive. Jesus had to die that we might be forgiven. There's a cost in forgiveness. But it's a command. It's not an option. We even pray, sometimes hypocritically, forgive us this day our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. Well, I hope not. You know. Moving on, Jesus lists the further qualities of those who've repented and submitted to God. He says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What does pure in heart mean? Well, it's simple, isn't it? Pure means clean. Clean, blameless, unstained. It's about our mind, the way we think, the things that are in our heads, the default position, if you like. When your mind's wandering or when anything happens to you, what does your thoughts default to? What is your immediate thought, your desire? Is it pure? Is it holy? Is it clean? A pure heart is without hypocrisy. You see what you get. No deviousness, no sort of, you know, mischief, wickedness, looking for other ways to get around it. Do it, yeah, no, no, no. I'm not going to do that, but I'll do this, you know. Find a way through without actually doing what I know I'm supposed to do. None of that. No pretense, no lies, no distortions of the truth, you know. Did you do that? Well, sort of. Not sort of. Did you or didn't you? You know, straightforwardness. That's what this is talking about. A pure heart doesn't have hidden motives. Oh, I'll do this, but I'm doing it for this reason. I'm going to get something out of this. I'll do it, you know. I'll help this person, then they'll help me back. No. I'll help this person because they have a need. Psalm 51, verse 10 says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Because again, you see, this isn't natural. This is unnatural. This is supernatural. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us if we will allow him to. If we will take our hands off the controls and let God control our lives and our thinking, our thoughts, everything about us. And so, finally, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I don't know whether you know this. I read it a long time ago. In the Americas, in the United States of America, in years gone by, in the days of the cowboys and the gunslingers, somebody manufactured a handgun, and they called it the peacemaker. You know, you could see what kind of peace that was going to bring, couldn't you? Yeah. In the dictionary, it says a peacemaker is a person who brings about peace, especially by reconciling adversaries. People are at loggerheads with each other. So it's someone, in other words, who brings about peace where there is no peace. Now, that can be for a number of reasons. Maybe somebody has offended us or hurt us. Or maybe we've offended somebody or hurt them. Anyway, the relationship's broken down. And what this word is saying is it's up to us to put it right. So if we've been offended or hurt by somebody, it's up to us to forgive them without condition, not waiting for them to say sorry and meaning it when we say we forgive you. Not we forgive you unless you do it again, or we forgive you provided you do this, but we forgive you because Jesus forgave me. And if I've offended somebody, it's up to me to take the first step to go and apologize. It may mean I've got to go out of my way. I've got to get in my car and drive to somebody's door and then knock on the door and say, I'm really sorry about what I said yesterday or what I did or what I didn't do. You know? But there's more. The dictionary said a peacemaker brings adversaries together. You bring people together to help them make peace with each other. We're in the job of reconciliation. Now, sometimes we can't do it. Sometimes it doesn't work. That's not the point. We make the effort because Jesus made the effort. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker between us and God. He died in order to make peace. Peacemaking is costly and it can be dangerous. When you go to apologize or when you forgive, you make yourself vulnerable. You expose yourself. You may be rejected. You may be persecuted. You may be, I don't know what, but it may not be pleasant. We may be taken advantage of. But in Romans 5:8, it says, while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Would you die for your enemy? Jesus did. Now, there's a pattern. If you look through these statements of Jesus, there's a pattern. Those who hunger and seek after righteousness, those who belong to be like Jesus, they will be merciful people because they receive mercy. They will strive for pureness of heart because Jesus' heart is pure. They will choose to step out in faith, trusting in the Holy Spirit, which is given to every believer by God who repents and is forgiven. So I just want to say, don't get it wrong. This is not possible without God. This is not possible unless you have laid down your arms and submitted to God completely. If you haven't handed over controls to God, it won't work. It won't happen. You'll remain the way you've always been and the way that non-Christians are. And I'm not judging non-Christians. I'm just saying they haven't got the Holy Spirit. So this is not for them. But if we were like this, it would change the world. There's a bit more to say. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus warns us that as we become more like Jesus, we can expect persecution. We can expect to be despised and rejected because that's what they did to him. In John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his masters. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. You see, the world doesn't understand us. The world cannot understand the way we live. And the world rejects what it can't understand and what it doesn't like. And that's you and me. But the final word from Jesus is crucial. In John 16, verse 33, he said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Remember the meek person in the midst of all that's going wrong finds peace because he knows God is in control. His life is in the hands of God. And it couldn't be safer or better. Jesus says, you will have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's a promise. And we will only know the truth of it when we do what he wants us to do. Unflinchingly. There is a price to following Jesus. But the rewards far surpass the cost. Now, I'd love to have gone on because there's much more in this passage, but there isn't time, maybe another time. I just want to say to this, if you want to read the next bit about being salt and light in the world, it's worth reading. And then ask yourself, how salty am I? And where's my light? Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. I'm going to do what Ian did. Can you all stand while we pray, please? If you can stand, can you stand? I think it's really, really important that whatever God has said to you today, you follow through on it in some way. You respond to what he said. I don't know what he said. I've said a lot of words. But God may have been speaking to you in your heart. Whatever it is, don't forget it. commit now to act upon it. Let's just have a bit of quiet while we all do business with God individually. Perhaps there's a sin to confess. Perhaps there's something God has been bringing to your attention for a while and you haven't done anything about it. Or just whatever he said to you today through his word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying for us. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, that we are not alone. Lord Jesus, will you fill us with your Spirit, that as we leave this place, we may go in your power. We know that you have plans for us. Lead us in your path. Sharpen our understanding, sharpen our eyes spiritually as we move amongst this community, amongst our friends and family, to recognize what you're doing and to recognize what you're asking us to do. Lord, will you pour out your Spirit upon this community? Lord, we know that there are many people in this community who are longing to know the truth, who are longing to meet with you, even though they may have no real idea of who you are and what you like. And Lord, you've planted us here. We pray, Lord, that we will not fail in the mission that you have given us. In the name of Jesus, hallelujah. Amen.